the law of Moses and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scripture, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things."
Today we talk about a plan. You may be familiar with, or I guess many of us in school or elsewhere, have heard about the plan to invade Normandy during World War II. Took place, or actually started, on June 6, I believe it was, 1944. An elaborate, detailed, and dangerous plan that really was, in many ways, the turning point towards victory in Europe in World War II. What we may not be as familiar with is that there was another plan that was put into place a few months later. The process of bringing it to fruition started, I believe, around September 17th of 1944, and it was known as Operation Market Garden. On D-Day, they had gone into France and began the process of liberating the enemy from German control. But in Operation Market Garden, they wanted to go a step further. Their mission was to go not to places that needed to be liberated, but their mission was to go into Germany. Some of those who led in the planning process thought that this could effectively bring the war in Europe to an end. But the plan was flawed, and it failed. I think these two things may serve to illustrate that in war, plans are made and plans are adjusted. You may have a certain battle plan you put in place, but when that plan fails, you have to put other plans into place. Or even if a battle plan is successful, it may not accomplish all that needs to be accomplished. So you have to make other plans. There have to be other battles until you can finally bring it all together and bring an end to the war. What I want to do today as we continue to think about revival in Christ is I want us to think about a plan. I want us to think about God's plan. And that as we look at the life of Jesus Christ, we've looked at the last few weeks at Jesus brought a revival of God. In other words, Jesus helped us to know God as we had never known Him before. And we focused on Hebrews 1, 1 through 3 and John chapter 1. We then talked about how Jesus brought not only a revival in our understanding of God, but Jesus brought a revival in our understanding of human beings. That He really was the first complete and true man who showed us what human beings were supposed to look like in the spiritual sense, what we were supposed to act like, what we were supposed to think like. But today I want us to think not just of a revival of God and a revival of human beings, I want us to think of a revival of the plan. As we do so, I want us to talk about a plan, a passion, and a people. A plan, a passion, and a people. As we look at Luke chapter 24, there are a number of resurrection appearances that are found in the Bible. It looks as if you try to kind of piece those together and from the different gospel accounts and begin to try to put them in order as best you can. It looks like He first appeared to Mary of Magdala, and then He appeared to other women who were with Mary when she came to the tomb, women largely from the area of Galilee where Jesus was from. It then seems He next appeared to Simon Peter, based on a comment made in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and comment made in Luke chapter 24. Then it seems after that He appeared to two men on the road to Emmaus, two disciples. We know the name of one of them. We don't know the name of the other. Then after that He appeared to the apostles with Thomas separate. Of course, Judas is no longer alive, but the rest of the apostles with those not being present. And then we have a resurrection appearance in which He appears to all of the apostles that are still alive together. What I want us to do is I want us to begin today, kind of as a springboard, to just think about a couple of things Jesus says and a couple of those appearances. We're going to look at Luke chapter 24. And we want us to notice, first of all, something he says in the appearance to the two men who are on the road to from Jerusalem to Emmaus in the aftermath of Jesus' death and resurrection. Then I want us to look at something else he says that Jerry read just a few moments ago that may have taken place during that fifth appearance. It's also possible that it may have taken place in a later appearance, or that it may even be a summary of what Jesus said in the 40 days that he was with the apostles, instructing them and teaching them. But I want us to realize that this is a critical time when we're dealing with these resurrection appearances. I want you to think about all that's happened. I want you to think about all that's happened in the history of God's people. Down through the centuries, they have heard a Messiah is coming. But for 400 years prior to the coming of Jesus, like we alluded to last week, the prophets had been silent. There were no prophets from God walking the earth talking about that Messiah. So their ancestors, all they had known was there is a Messiah coming, there is a Messiah coming. And then there was silence. And in that silence speaks, as we've talked about the last couple of weeks, speaks the life of Jesus Christ. And in that silence we come to realize, as we think about that silence, I find myself saying, what were they thinking? Were they wondering, was it going to come to be? It seems that so many in Jesus' day were still looking for the coming of the Messiah, but they hadn't heard anything from a prophet in a long, long time, until John the Baptist came and until Jesus came. And what Jesus does in Luke chapter 24 is He says, I am the fulfillment of all your dreams. I am the fulfillment of the plan. First of all, let's just notice quickly what He says as He talks to the two men on the road to Emmaus. We're going to focus especially on verses 25, I think through verse 27, maybe up on the screen for you. But you're in the aftermath of Jesus' death and resurrection. There were many who thought that Jesus was the Messiah. But then they put Him on a cross, and that just didn't fit, because not only were they expecting a Messiah, but they were expecting a certain kind of Messiah. They had misunderstood the teaching of the Old Testament. And so they believed that the Messiah was going to be a king of Israel who was going to sit on the throne of David, who was going to give them freedom from their enemies and overthrow the oppressive Romans and all others who might try to oppress God's people Israel. That's what they expected their Messiah to be. We can look in Acts chapter 1 and find that even the apostles still expected in some sense that that's what the Messiah was going to do. We're dealing with right before His ascension into heaven, even after His death on the cross, after His resurrection, and after He had spent 40 days trying to teach and explain to Him what His ministry was all about. So they all knew there was a Messiah coming, but they misunderstood what the Messiah was all about. And so you've got two men walking down the road. Jesus appears to them. It says they were prevented from knowing who He was. And so they basically started talking about the events of the day. Jesus overheard them and said, hey, what are you talking about? And they were shocked. They say, are you the only guy in town that hasn't heard about everything that happened in Jerusalem? And they began to talk about Jesus. And they believed He was a prophet. They believed He might have been the Messiah, but then He was crucified. You know, He died the death of a common criminal is what they were describing. And so we didn't know what to think, basically, is what they were saying to Jesus. But then He says there were some women who went to the tomb and said, He's not there. We heard they've talked to angels, and the angels say He has resurrected. The apostles ran to the tomb, and they said it was like it was described by the women. And basically they're saying, we don't know what to think. Slightly rebukes them. The word, He uses the word foolish here. It is the mildest form of the word foolish in their language. He's basically saying, why is it that you're so slow to understand what God's been trying to do and what God has been trying to say? In verse 26 He says, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things? And then, as Jesus would often do, He just taught them as they walked down the road. Then, beginning from Moses and with the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in the Scriptures. Maybe when He went to Moses, He may have started in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. He talked about the aftermath of the fall and how that there would be one who would come of the seed of woman, and that the serpent would bruise his heel, but this seed of woman would crush the head of the serpent, foreshadowing a day when there would be one to come who would overcome the power of Satan, the power that had just worked in the Garden of Eden in leading humanity into sin. Maybe he went to Isaiah chapter 53 and looked at verses 4 and 5 and talked about a coming Messiah who was going to bear the griefs of the people, the sins of the people. In Isaiah 53, it talked about there is one coming who would be pierced for the transgressions of humanity. Wherever it was he went, he looked at what the prophet said, he looked at what was said in the book of Moses, and he says, "This is talking about me." And what it's saying is that the Messiah that is to come is not going to be a king sitting on a physical earthly throne. He has come to overcome Satan, not overcome Rome. And he has come not to sit in glory here on earth, but he has come to suffer and to die and to take on the sins and griefs and pains of humanity. In other words, Jesus was saying to them that what is happening is just exactly what God planned to happen. It is not a hindrance of the plan, it is part of the plan. And that's important. Because there are people in the world today who believe that Jesus' death on the cross interfered with God's plan. There are people who believe that Jesus came to earth to set up an earthly kingdom. Even though in John 18, Jesus says explicitly to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." But there are those who believe that Jesus came to set up an earthly kingdom. And He was going to reign on a throne on earth. And that the Jews, when they put Jesus on the cross, they hindered, interfered with, and delayed that plan. And that in essence what had to happen is God had to go to plan B. And so someday God is going to send Jesus back, and when He comes back, He is going to do what He was intending to do the first time, and that is set up an earthly kingdom, and so He's going to come and reign 1,000 years. But according to Luke, the message is that when Jesus died on the cross, it was not interfering with plan A, it was plan A. He never intended to come to reign on an earthly throne in Jerusalem over Israel and the world. He came to die on a cross, and that's what Jesus was trying to explain to those men. Later in the chapter, in the reading that Jared looked at, verses 44 and following, the apostles are gathered together. We know at least the first part of this conversation begins at the end of that resurrection day. There's some question as to whether verses 44 and following are a part of that conversation or a later conversation. It's really not significant for what we're talking about this morning. But basically what He does is He clarifies to the apostles, because they're struggling with His resurrection. Even though He's right there in front of them, they are struggling with everything that's happening. Because again, it's not what they expected. It wasn't their plan. All their lives they grew up with the concept of what the plan of God was. And so even though they believe Jesus is the Messiah, they are operating based on their perception, their preconceived notions, and their plan of how it's supposed to be. And so when reality clashes with their plan of what they thought was going to happen with the Messiah, they're confused, they're struggling. And so what Jesus does is, He does exactly what He did with the two on the road. Is He goes back to Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, and this is the only place in the Bible that you have a clear depiction of the three divisions of the Hebrew Bible. In the Hebrew Bible, they divide it into three groupings. It's not, it has all the same books our Old Testament does. They just put them together in different groupings. Now, the law of Moses, that would have been the same as ours. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But when you look at the prophets, they would have included some books in the prophets that we would not have included. Historical books like 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. When you're looking at that grouping that was commonly called either the Psalms or the Writings, It would include some prophets. For example, Daniel is included there. The book of Lamentations, written by Jeremiah, was included in that grouping. But what he's saying is that when you look at those three groupings of books in the Hebrew Old Testament, he's saying they're all talking about me. And he began to pick out passages and talk to them and say, see, this passage, this is talking about me. Maybe he went to Deuteronomy chapter 18 where it speaks of one who was going to become as a prophet like Moses and that everybody needed to listen to him. In Acts chapter 3, Luke, the same one who wrote the book we're looking at, is going to connect that to Jesus. Maybe he looked at Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7 and talked about how that was applying to himself as he would be like a lamb led to the slaughter. In Acts chapter 8, we find that Luke is going to connect that to Jesus. Or maybe he referred to other passages. Psalms 110 in verse 1, where he talks about there was going to be a king and God would lay all of his enemies at his feet. In Acts chapter 2, Luke is going to connect that to Jesus. Whatever passages he chose, there are at least 300 passages in the Old Testament that are prophecies connected to a coming Messiah. And Jesus is saying, that's me. Everything that happens and is happening is a part of the plan. Don't be afraid. Don't be frustrated. Don't be concerned. No matter what circumstances you're facing, no matter what doubts you deal with, it's all a part of the plan. And God's plan has been at work for centuries, and God's plan will come to fruition. That's what I'm here to do. If you look over again in Acts chapter 28, you're going to find that when Paul was in Rome, Paul did this. When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in a large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. When Paul met with the Jews in Rome, he did the same thing that Jesus did when he met with his apostles, as described there in Luke chapter 24. Paul went back to Moses and the prophets and said, Jesus is a part of this plan. If you look over in Acts chapter 2, in the sermon that was delivered on the day of Pentecost, basically, one of the first things Peter said after the introduction to the sermons, he said, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him again. He's talking to the people who put Jesus on the cross. And he's saying, you may have thought you were in control. You may have thought the Romans were in control. But it was all part of the plan. Why do we study the Old Testament? Because it's a part of the plan. They are not two disconnected and disjointed testaments. One explains the other and vice versa. And so what Jesus is saying is, I am a part of the plan. And that even though there had been 400 years of silence, the Messiah was going to come. I am that Messiah. I'm not what you expected, but I am what God planned. If the plan was going to happen, there had to be a son with a passion to fulfill that plan. I don't know of any better description of the attitude of Jesus than what is found in Luke chapter 22, I believe in verse 42. Where Jesus says, as He is praying to the Father, asking the Father if it's His willing that this cup of death pass from Him, He says, not My will, but Yours be done. If this plan is going to happen, it's going to require a Savior who's sold out to the plan. A Savior who puts the will of the Father above His own will. It's going to require God the Son, who is fully God, that we talked about 2 weeks ago, being willing to obey the Father, even though He's equal to the Father.
He is going to submit to the Father and do exactly what the Father wants him to do. John is a book that really emphasizes the obedience of Jesus. If we look in John chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." Down in verse 30, notice what He says, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." I want to remind us of a passage we noted last week. Remember, we built last week's lesson around Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. And I want you to remember what it said in verse 8. Jesus, though He was equal to God, we begin to see that back up in verse 5. He emptied Himself and He took on the form of a servant. And it says that being found in the appearance or likeness of a human being, He became what? Obedient. Obedient to the point of death. Now, I want you to understand who is saying what is being said in John 5 and John 8. At the end of John chapter 8, Jesus is going to say that He is the I Am. Okay, and we talked about this 2 weeks ago. Remember in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, when Moses asked God, "How do I introduce you to the people in Egypt when I go to try to lead them out on your behalf?" And He says, "Tell them that I Am sent you." I Am was an expression that God used to describe Himself. In Acts chapter 8, Jesus is going to take that expression, John chapter 8, in John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus is going to take that expression and He's going to apply it to Himself. So here is God, the Creator of the world, who has the power to bring life into existence and the power to take life. Philippians chapter 2 says that every tongue will confess Him and every knee will bow before Him. That's who's talking in John 5 and 8. And it's that God who says, "I am here to obey." I want us to understand that the plan happened because there was a Savior whose passion was to do the will of the Father and to obey the Father. He put the need of human beings and the will of His Father above Himself. That's what had to happen for the plan to happen. It is told in the retreat from the invasion of Greece by King Xerxes of Persia that he boarded a Phoenician ship to head back toward home. They were caught in a terrible storm, and the captain of the ship came to Xerxes and said, "The ship is going down unless we lighten the load." And so, legend has it that Xerxes turned to the contingent of soldiers that were on the ship and said, "It is your job to protect me." He said, basically, who will show their love and devotion to the king? And a number of the soldiers on board the ship bowed to the king and then dove off the side of the ship. Kings down through history have required complete obedience and selfless devotion. Battles have been won and lost based on whether or not soldiers would faithfully obey the commands of their leaders. The plan God put in place came into being because Jesus came to obey. With that in mind, let's talk about a people. If you look in Luke chapter 24, the message doesn't end with talking about what happened in the past. The message does not end with talking about how it connects to Jesus. The message lives on. He not only talks about opening their mind to what God has been doing through Old Testament history, but He talks about what God's about to do. In verse 47, "And that repentance for forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in His name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I am sending you forth." The plan didn't stop at the cross. The plan didn't stop at the resurrection. The plan is still at work. And what he was saying to these men is, I came to fulfill the plan. I made it my mission to obey the Father and make the plan happen. Now I need you to carry on the work. If we look over in the writings of Peter, a man who heard those words from Jesus. If we look in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." Let me stop here. He's not just talking about the elders. He's not just talking about the deacons or the Bible class teachers. He's talking to all Christians. He's saying, you are all priests of God. You are His special chosen people. And as priests of God, he says, then here's our mission. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. The plan required a Savior with a passion to do the will of God and obey no matter what the cost. And the plan requires a people who will carry on the work that Jesus Christ made possible. The message of the New Testament, whether you're looking at 1 Corinthians 12 or Romans 12, is that God expects all of us to be a part of the plan. That just as assuredly as He said to those apostles, I'm sending you forth, He is saying to those in this audience, I am sending you forth. We all can do something. Did you hear the story about the young man who is blind, who is playing football on his high school football team? Fantastic story. He had been a manager on the team, but he had been working out and lifting weights and getting in good physical shape. And the coach finally said, I think you need to suit up and join us. I want you to put on a uniform, be a part of the team, and more than just being a part of the team as a manager. So he did. And so the coach began to look for ways to get him into games. And he got him in two or three games. I think the first time he put him in as a nose guard on defense and basically just said, go straight ahead and tackle whatever you see. Whatever you get your hands on, I guess would be a better expression. But then something neat happened. Before one game, the center on the team, apparently when they were in practice and before practice, how you kind of playing around before practice? He had been practicing taking snaps from the center, lining up at quarterback, under center. And so he was pretty good, even though he couldn't see, at taking snaps from the center. And so before one of the games, the center said, hey, coach, if we get down on the goal line, why don't you put him in at quarterback? He can take a snap, and we'll get him in the end zone. And so there was a guy on their team who, I don't remember if he had a long run or caught a pass, hadn't scored a touchdown all year. And this was his one chance, but they tackled him on the one-yard line. The rest of the team affectionately called him the sacrificial lamb. And they lined up on the one-yard line. And they sent him in at quarterback. They tried it twice before. The first time he was stopped. The second time he fumbled. But the third time they snapped the ball. The running backs piled in behind him. The line surged. He crossed the goal line. The other team never knew he was blind. And he scored. You see, everybody can be a part of the plan. Everybody can be a part of the team. But you've got to sell out. And you've got to be all in. And you've got to be willing to work and try, even when you're stopped and even when you fumble. No matter what happens, if the will of God is first and foremost in our lives, then we'll sell out to do whatever it takes to cross whatever goal line He has set for us. Would you take out your song books and turn to the hymn of encouragement as we think about this story? We find that God had a plan and that Jesus' mission, His passion, was to obey the Father and to fulfill the plan. But that God is looking for a people who do the same thing. If you're going to build a house, you've got to have a plan. If you're going to build a city, you've got to have a plan. If you want to win a war, you need a plan. What's our plan? And whose plan is it? It is my prayer that God's plan is our plan, and that whatever we do, whether it's building a family or finding a job or what we do in our free time, I hope everything we do fits into His plan. And that we'll be like those on that ship who will say, whatever God wants us to do, if it means diving off into this storm, I will bow and I will jump. Do you need to jump this morning? Is there somebody here this morning that believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, but you've never jumped? You are convinced that Jesus died for your sins. You're convinced that He sacrificed Himself so that you could have eternal life. And you've come to believe that if you will express your faith in Him, acknowledge your sin, and be baptized, you know your sins will be washed away. But you've never jumped. Please have the same attitude of Jesus, who was willing to do whatever it took to obey the Father, and do that this morning. And come and be baptized into Christ. If you're a child of God and you've wandered away from Him, do you need to jump back into His arms? He is willing to forgive if we're willing to repent. So jump. Join the plan as we stand and sing.